Would you open your Bibles to the 27th chapter of Genesis? We'll be breaking into the middle of a story, but in the message we'll set up the context. We'll begin reading in verse 14. So he, that is Jacob, went and got them, that is the various things to make up the kind of stew that Isaac liked. And he brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son, Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skins. Then she handed to her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she had made. He went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered, "who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." At this point, Isaac was virtually blind. That's why he had Jacob come close. Verse 22, Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him, and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He, that is Isaac, did not recognize Jacob, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So Isaac blessed him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am," Jacob replied. Then Isaac said, "My son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him and he ate, and he brought some wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Oh, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." I've entitled this message very simply, "The Blessing." To understand the story, we must understand something of the ancient customs of the Middle East. I say of the Middle East, it was probably true everywhere, and actually it still has some practice even in our day. The firstborn son in the household was everything. The scriptures say that the firstborn was proof of the father's strength. Now understand, God understood that it is not the father's strength that makes children. Nonetheless, God would use the opinions or attitudes of a culture in order to make a point to them. It is kind of strange, is it not, that if a child was born, a son was born, they gave credit to the father. But if no child came, they generally blamed the woman. Nonetheless, that's the way it was, and therefore in the household, firstborn son was proof, it says, of the strength of the father. And therefore he was especially cherished. They made no bones about it. We work hard, do we not, to let all our children know that while we may love them differently, we love them equally. That while our love toward them might have to have different kinds of expression according to their needs, nonetheless, we love them all and have equal plans of goodness and happiness for them all. But that's not the way it was back then. The firstborn, everybody knew, anybody came after knew who the firstborn was, and they knew that they were subservient, they were under him. And if anybody got fed, the firstborn would. And if anybody had to go hungry, you could be sure it wasn't going to be the firstborn. Now that's just how it went. To have no son was considered a curse. To the firstborn son belonged a double portion of the inheritance. If the inheritance were 10,000, or if there were 9 children, and the inheritance were 10,000, the firstborn would get 2,000, everybody else would get 1,000. Just the way it was. But there was more. The firstborn not only inherited a double portion of the value of the household, he ruled the household. In essence, he took the place of the father once the father was gone. He was head of the household. Now this is called the birthright. And with Esau, or with all the firstborns, the birthright belonged to him simply by virtue of being born first. It doesn't matter what character such a person was. If he was the first man born, first boy born, he was the firstborn of the household. But while the birthright was his from the very beginning, the blessing, the actual possession of all that that birthright meant, wouldn't come till much later. Let me relate this story. Isaac and his wife remained without children for 20 years. Isaac married Rebekah when he was about 40, and it was not until he was 60 that Esau and Jacob were born. It says that God allowed Rebekah to conceive, and behold, it was 2 children. And Rebekah noticed that there was a whole lot of fighting going on, even in her womb. And the Lord told her why. He said, the elder will serve the younger. Now, of course, at this point in the womb, neither Esau nor Jacob were conscious of what they were doing. But evidently, they moved around a lot inside the womb, and it just seemed like from the very beginning those two were fighting. And there was an issue between them from the very beginning, though they were unaware of it, and that was this, that God was going to overturn the natural way of doing things and make the secondborn to be the firstborn. When those children came out, Esau came out first, and it said he was red and he was hairy. And therefore they named him Esau, which means red. At other times they called him Edom, which also means red and is related to the name of the first human being, Adam, whose name also means red earth. And so Esau was a redhead and evidently hairy all over. Jacob came out smooth. Didn't have much hair, never did get much. And you know, Esau was Isaac's favorite. It says that Esau was a man of the field, so is Isaac. When Abraham's servant went back to Abraham's homeland to get a wife for Isaac, and he comes back, where does he find Isaac? Isaac is out in the field meditating. Isaac loved the field. I assume that he loved hunting, just like Esau did. He liked being out there in nature, as we would say it, to smell the smells of the earth and the field, both the cultivated field and the wild field. You know, we miss some of that in our modern age. Our atmosphere is so filled up with the smells of commerce and the artificial chemicals we create. We don't get the smell, natural smells, quite like we used to. And in fact, one of the things I notice that I miss the smell of it, I don't notice it till I go back to West Virginia. It's going to sound funny, but this is a very appealing smell to me, and that's the smell of rotting leaves on a forest floor. Back in West Virginia, I'd walk on those hills, and of course the trees continually dropping leaves year after year, and they would lay there and they would rot, and you'd kick through those leaves and that smell would come up. That's home to me. And for Isaac, the field was home, and the smell of the field was home. And Esau was a man of the field. He was a hunter. Now the Bible does not give us a description, but I get the idea he was a big, strong man, at least for that day. And then when he walked and left the family compound to go out and get food, it was a sight to behold. And his father said, there's Esau, that's my boy. That's my boy. Jacob, not so much. It says Jacob lived in the tents, there with the women, and learned more the talents associated with keeping a household than going out and being a man in the old sense of the word and grabbing the world and getting control of it. His mother loved him. Jacob was a mama's boy. It's exactly what he was. And given that women in that day had virtually no power, no authority to make their own choices, the only way they got their way was by learning to manipulate things. They had to learn how to work behind the scenes and just try to arrange things behind the scenes so the outcome came out like they wanted. They couldn't just come out and say, it's going to be like this. They weren't allowed to do that. And that's exactly how Jacob learned how to work. He was a manipulator. He was a deceiver. He was never doing what it looked like he was doing. It would look like he was doing you a favor, but when in reality, he was taking advantage of you. Now, Esau was a straightforward, shoot from the hip kind of guy. If he meant you wrong, you could tell from a long way off. He came at you looking like he intended to do you harm. Jacob, intending you harm, would come to you with a smile on his face and an offer that, well, no sane person would turn this down. That was Jacob. Now, God's way has always been to lay down a pattern, a law, if you will, then overturn that pattern and law in order to show the sovereignty of his purpose. He laid down the law on Mount Sinai. And then what did he do? He flipped it over by sending his son to accomplish the law and then receiving people not on the basis of their keeping the law, but save them through Jesus Christ. The law says God will save the righteous. The law says that the man who does these things will have life by them. And then God turns it all upside down and says, he that hath the Son hath life. And God is about to flip things over. You see, he purposed this before the world began. This little story going on here was no surprise to God. He even said to Rebecca, the elder is going to serve the younger. In chapter 25, we see this process begin. Jacob takes advantage of Esau's weakness. Esau's been out hunting. He's on the way home. He's weary. He's tired. He's hungry. And Jacob sets him up. He goes out there with some food. He goes out there looking like he intends Esau some good. I'm sure as Esau approaches, he goes, well, there's Jacob, and he's got some food with him. Well, that's awful nice of my brother to meet me out in the field, not make me wait till I get all the way home before I got something to eat. Well, as I said, Jacob looks like he's going to do you good. He always has something up his sleeve. And Esau says, give me some of that nice soup you made. And Jacob says, sure. And you can just see it, you know. Jacob reaches out the bowl and Esau reaches for it. And Jacob goes, well, wait just a minute. First, give me your birthright. Give me the position of the firstborn in the house. Now, to this day, I don't understand why Esau gave it up for a bowl of soup. I know what he said. He said, well, sure, you can have it. What good's a birthright if I die out here in the field? He couldn't have been that bad off, or he wouldn't have been walking home. He had what it took to get home. He was a man of the field. He could have found something to eat. Do you know why Esau was willing to give up the birthright? He had no respect for what it entailed. He had no faith. The birthright of that household involved promises beyond the ability of the eye to see, because they were promises not only of a land, not only of some real estate over there. It involved promises regarding eternal things, and Esau had no appetite for eternal things. He had an appetite only for the things of this world. And Jacob came to him with some of the blessings of this world, and got Esau to give up the blessings of the next world. And Esau got his bowl of soup. And when he was done, he wiped his mouth, grabbed his pack, and went home and didn't think about it again for almost 40 years. Now, these two men were about 40 when Jacob stole the birthright or cheated him out of it. And they were in their 70s when Isaac says, I'm old, don't know how much longer I'm going to live. Esau, you go out and you make some of that food that I like so much. You go out there and you hunt and you find some fresh game. And you fix me up a meal like you fixed for me before. And you bring it in. And then, son, I'll bless you. It's time for me to turn over the reins of this household. It'll be yours. And so Esau goes out to do what his father said to do. And while he's gone, Jacob, who was the favorite of his mother, she'd overheard what Isaac said. And she told Jacob, look, we got to work fast. We got to get this done before your brother Esau gets back. You bring me a goat, and I'll use a goat to make some of that kind of stuff that Esau makes, because I told Esau the recipe. I know how to make this. And I'll make what Isaac likes. I've been feeding him for, 100 years by this time. Says, I know what kind of food he likes. And then she went over to Esau's closet and she got out the nicest piece of clothes. I don't know whether it was a robe or what they dressed in back then, but whatever it was they dressed in. Esau's nicest piece of clothes. And he said, here, Jacob, put this on. And he says, and now, on the back of your hands, She put a covering of goat skin, so it'd be hairy. And on the back of his neck, smooth parts of his face, she said, why? So he would smell like his brother and feel like his brother. And she said, now Jacob, you take this too, and you go in there to your father. Don't worry, he can't see. And you give him this stew, and you get the blessing. And that's what Jacob did. Now understand, all of this was foretold by God when he said to Rebekah, while those two boys were yet in her womb, he said, the elder will serve the younger. That does not change the fact that what Jacob and his mother did was flat out wrong. You're not supposed to do that. That was deceit. That was theft. And Esau was right when he got angry and said, well, did you name my brother Jacob, which name means deceiver, cheat, scoundrel, ne'er-do-well. But you know something? That is where God glorifies himself. He takes the wicked deeds of men and brings out glorious consequences. I remember when I was in Bible school, particularly my first year, they tried to hammer into us how we needed to purify ourselves and be good. Because you know, God can't use an unclean vessel. Brethren, if he can't use an unclean vessel, just who in the world is he going to use? Tell me. If he can't use a sinner, who's he going to use? In fact, in that great work that our Lord Jesus Christ did, God foreordained it. And how did he make it come to pass? Through the wretchedly awful, sinful acts of Romans and Jews. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, you with wicked hands have killed the one that God approved of. And that was exactly according to his purpose. God, and only God, can take our mess ups. We call them mess ups. You know, they aren't just mess ups in the sense of, oh, I made a mistake. Maybe we should call them foul ups, because we foul everything up. We make the pure foul. We make the good bad. We make the pure polluted. And we might think that when we do that, and I tell you, you know, the conscience of your childhood, it never fully leaves you, does it? Consequently, I've always got this nagging sense in the back of me that my sin is going to render the ministry that I do of none effect. Brethren, if sin makes a man's ministry of no effect, then nobody's ever going to have any effect in this world, is it? I'm not saying this to make us careless about sin. But oh, that God would work in our hearts to make us realize that the sin problem really has been taken care of in Christ. And that we cannot separate ourselves from his love nor his gracious purpose because we sin. David thought he had. Oh, David just covered up with his sense of sin over what he had done. That wasn't the only time he sinned, but that was a rather notable one, wasn't it? When he took another man's wife and then took his life. And I'll tell you, if we ever found ourselves in that position, we might likewise think, oh no, there's no coming back from this. And Nathan the prophet came to him and laid out a story, a fictional account, to illustrate what David had done. And David got mad. He got red in the ears, mad about this story. And he says, you find that man. The Lord do it unto me even more severe if that man outlives today. And Nathan looked at him and said, you're the man. Interesting thing how we can bury our sins. Keep them out of our conscious thought. We do that long enough, we forget about them. And then somebody comes in, tells us about something somebody else did that was bad, and we get all mad at them and righteously indignant at what they did, forgetting we're the man. Boy, as soon as Nathan said that, Nathan the prophet said that to David, and that sin he hid suddenly come tearing out of the closet. And I don't know if David crumbled physically or what, but I know inside he just fell into a heap. And he said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said the most wonderful thing that could be said at that moment. And the Lord has forgiven your sin. Now, if you had told David that he won the Powerball lottery, it would not have meant nearly so much to him as did those words. You know, we show something about how spiritually weak we are when we get excited more by earthly blessings than we do by spiritual ones. All the sweetness, the blessedness of the testimony of the gospel that says the Lord has forgiven your sin. Now, did you notice what Nathan said? He did not say, now the Lord forgives your sins because, you know, you made this confession. He didn't say, okay, you go write a nice psalm about it in which you confess your sins and plead for mercy, then the Lord will forgive you. Before Nathan ever came, before Nathan was ever sent, before he ever told the story that he made up and then applied it to David, before David ever said, I have sinned against the Lord had already forgiven his sin. In fact, God, who dwells outside of time and from the very beginning has known the end, he forgave David's sin before David ever committed it. The Lord has forgiven your sin. God, and blessed be his name for this, he saves wretched sinners. He uses wretched sinners to accomplish his glorious purpose in this world. And even as we hate our sins and are brought low by the knowledge of them, we who have hope in Christ Jesus need never think that our sin is going to diminish God's love for us, diminish his goodness for us. Because he never loved us because of anything good he saw in us, because there was never any good to see. I thumbed through a book one time. I think it was called What's So Amazing About Grace. I'm not sure, but I think that's the title of it. And each chapter had a title and then a subtitle under it. And the subtitle of one of the chapters was, There is nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. Because his love has nothing to do with what we have done or shall do. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that as good a news as there ever was? He says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore have I drawn you with loving kindness. He did not say, well, you straightened up. You were going wrong there, but now you've cleaned up your act, so I love you. No, he said, I've loved you from before the world began. Before you did good or evil, I set my love upon you. I set my love upon you knowing what kind of scoundrel you would be. I revealed myself to you and my love to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. I gave you spiritual life, but even when I did so, I knew that there'd still be sin. Your sin may surprise you, says the Lord, but it does not surprise me. You may be shocked by what you're still capable of doing. I am not. He knows our frame. He knows what we are. And knowing full well what we are, He has loved us with an everlasting love. It started before time. It extends throughout time. And when time shall be no more, it shall still be there, unchanged, undiminished. The only thing that's going to change is our ability to perceive it. Many years later, Esau went in for the blessing, but Jacob had beat him to it. And Esau, who despised his birthright, found out in so doing he'd forfeited the blessing. Now, in this part of the story, Esau is a representative or a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not in his conduct. Esau was a godless man. The Lord Jesus Christ was as godly a man as ever lived. A perfectly godly man, for he was the God-man. Rather, Esau is representative of Christ in his relationship to the Father. He is the Lord's firstborn. As Esau was the firstborn, so is the Lord Jesus the firstborn of God's household. More, and just as Esau was the favored one of his father, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the favored one of the heavenly Father. Everything Jesus Christ was and did was pleasing to the Father. You know what it's like for your heart to just be filled up with joy when you see your children doing the things you wanted them to do and think they should do. And yet, no matter how good our children are, none of them are perfect. And we're not perfect. So that feeling of love doesn't flow evenly for them. They have their good days and the bad days. We have our good days and bad days, and that all affects our love. Not so with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ never had a bad day. Christ never had one of those days when he had to come in and say, "Father, I messed it up today. I'm sorry." No. Every moment from the time he was conceived in the womb of his mother until he was seated at the right hand of the Father, he did always those things that pleased the Father. And the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I commit all things to his hand. I give him the inheritance. He is the firstborn." However, there's a lot of us sons of Jacob who must receive the blessing. Us sons of the scoundrel. Us sons of the cheat. Us sons of the one who is willing to take what rightly belonged to someone else. The older I get, and that's the only way we get is older. You know, we never do get younger. But the older I get, the more I'm flummoxed at people saying, "I'm proud to be a Christian." What? You're proud to say that you're going to take the blessings that someone else had a right to? You're willing to say that you're going to go into the presence of God in the name and under the name and character of someone else and receive blessings that you don't have a right to by taking them away from the one who has a right to them? Do you know that's exactly what faith is doing? It is taking for ourselves the blessings that rightly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is written, say ye unto the righteous, it shall be well with them. Well, there's only been one person righteous by what he did. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we sinners go into the presence of God under the name and the character of the only righteous one and claim the blessings of the righteous. And in so doing, we have thrown upon him the curse of the wicked. Now, are you proud of that? Oh, I'm proud of the one who was willing to do that in my behalf. I'm proud of the one who didn't have to be deceived about this, but freely went into his own closet and took off the best robe of his own glorious righteousness and said, look, you're going into our Father. You better wear this. You better wear this. And when you go there, you tell him that you're me. You go in my name. Yeah, but I still sound like me. That's what Isaac said to Jacob. He said, boy, the voice is Jacob's, but the smell is Esau. And we go into the presence of God like Jacob went into the presence of his father. Wrapped up in the glorious robe of the Lord's righteousness. Wearing upon ourselves the skins of his sacrifice. Smelling like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, Father, bless me. And he says, that sounds like a Jacob. But it smells like my son, the Lord Jesus. Here, I bless you. The smell of my son, said Isaac, looking here in verse 27, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of the field. When the gospel is preached, it is the sweet aroma of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:15, we are unto God a sweet smelling savor of Christ. Whenever we preach the gospel, whenever we meditate on the gospel in our hearts, whenever we tell it to our neighbors, whenever we sing about it, it is to God the sweet smell of his son. And when we hear that gospel for the first time, when the Spirit of God is pleased to open our eyes to the truth of it, when Christ by his Spirit first puts that royal robe of righteousness upon us, clothes us with Christ, and sends us into the presence of the Father in the name of Christ, when we go in there through the gospel, we are the sweet-smelling savor of Christ unto God. Isn't that amazing? That's why we're blessed. Now, God's not a blind man like Isaac was. He knows who we are. But we have come to him in the name of his son. We have come to him in the clothing of his son. We have come to him in the fragrance of his son. And he says, oh, the smell of my son. The smell of his righteousness. The smell of his justice. The smell of his sacrifice. The smell of his mercy. And the smell of his finished work. You think those things are pleasing to you? You think those things are pleasing smells to you? I love them, don't you? I love it when God is pleased to give a man the ability to, as it were, spread forth the savor of Christ. And I can breathe it in and smell that. If you think it smells good to you, imagine what it smells like to the Father. And on account of that, He blesses us. Oh, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. And we go into the presence of the Father dressed like the son. We feel like the son. We smell like the son. And it smells like the blessing of the Lord. Because you see, Christ is that field blessed by the Lord. He is the field that brings forth the grain from which the bread is made, the bread of life. He is the field that gave rise to the grape, which was pressed out and made into wine, the wine of His blood. That's why it says in verse 28, as Isaac goes to give out the blessing to Jacob, he says, "May God give you of heaven's dew and earth's richness, the abundance of grain and new wine." And oh, we go into the presence of our Heavenly Father. And He smells Christ and He says, "All be upon you, the bread of life. And be given to you that new wine of the blood of my firstborn." That brought in the new covenant which says, "Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more." Oh, our blessing comes from that field which the Lord has blessed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, "May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed and those who bless you be blessed." Now, if all that the Lord had ever blessed Jacob with, or Isaac had blessed Jacob with, was that God gave heaven's dew and earth's richness, which meant you'd always have good harvests. That would have been pretty good. Jacob would have become a rich man. But he went on and said, "May nations serve you." He went on and on. Now, understand that this is looking forward to Christ. And it's fulfilled completely in Christ, but also will find a fulfillment in us. Nations serve us and peoples bow down to us. You say, "Well, I don't see that happening." Give it time. It's going to happen. Because you see, all the nations and all the peoples of the nations are going to be brought into the presence of the Lord. And every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. You say, "Yeah, but that's Him." We're going to be standing right there. Think about this, brothers, what we're going to see. We're going to see the whole universe brought into the presence of Christ and bow down, and we're going to be standing right there with Him. We're His brethren. And we participate in all the glories that the Father has given to Him. All who curse Christ will be cursed. And that means all those that curse those who are in Christ will be cursed. That's what the book of Revelation is about, believe it or not. It's about God cursing those that cursed His people. Do you honestly believe? This is a glorious thing to think about now. That God's going to deal with this world, with nations and with people, according to how He treats His church. And if we're His church, that puts us in a pretty good position. He will not allow His Son to be harmed without retribution, and neither will He allow any of His other sons to be harmed without retribution. There are some people who think that the United States must maintain good relationships with Israel, that nation over there, because if we were to ever turn our back on Israel, God would turn His back on us. Wrong Israel. Wrong Israel. When a nation turns its back on Christ and on Christ's people, then does God judge them? Oh, what blessings you and I have. We have been made to look feel and smell like the Lord Jesus Christ to God. And we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, because of Christ and for His sake. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has remained in all of this, the firstborn. And I'm glad of it. I don't want to be firstborn in God's household. That's more responsibility than I can deal with, isn't it? I'm glad to be one of His lesser sons. Because I'll tell you, to be a lesser son in God's household, that's a wonderful place to be. To be a son of any sort in His household is a good thing to be. And I will be glad to leave the double portion for Christ, because I am very happy to leave running God's household to Christ. I think that that's too big a household for me to handle. Too much for me. But Christ can handle it. Well, may God add His blessing to the message. I hope there's been some savor of Christ in it. And I hope you've smelled it. Hope the Father has. And I hope that everyone here will go into the presence of the Father in the name and under the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and from the Father's hand receive those very blessings which belong to Christ. Father, bless Your word. Only You can. I can preach it, but only You can bless it. Receive us for Christ's sake. It's in His name we pray it. Amen.